to really understand the Psalms, I guess this is how I want to start. To really understand the Psalms, we really need to understand the context or what's going on in that day. And I think Andy and Jim have brought a lot of that to us in their lessons that they brought to us. But we need to understand the context, or maybe the idea that is being brought forth as David or Asaph or whoever is, what they're going through from that time of day. I say that to say this. A lot of the things that they go through or that they are experiencing are somewhat similar in situations that we may go through, but the idea that they're expressing is going to be totally different than what comes to my mind's eye or yours. Let me give you an example. Whenever Francis Scott Key wrote The Star-Spangled Banner, that was during the War of 1812, and he talks about the bombs bursting in air and all of that that he brings to light. We weren't there. We can have an idea of what that looks like, and you know, TV and AI and all this stuff that we have now, they give you all these representations of what they think it looks like, but you really weren't there. And you have an idea of what that looks like to a person who is a veteran and has served their country. They're not going to see that, but they're going to be reminded of things that they experienced while they were serving in places that they were. So there's a similarity there, but it's not exactly the same. They're related, but there's always a little different mindset or mind's eye view of what's really being said. Maybe another example, and this is the one that I thought maybe brings it more to light. How many of you know that song, "It Is Well With My Soul"? Everybody does. We sing it a lot. When P.P. Bliss penned that, he was writing, if you will, about the loss of his family. Now, whenever we sing that, we're not worried about or thinking about or concerned about P.P. Bliss and the loss of his family, are we? Even though that's what the song was really about, whenever we sing it, it's about something totally different, and it's about my soul. I'm concerned about my soul. So we start seeing things that are brought to light from the context of their view, but we view it in a totally different way, or can apply it, maybe I should say, in a totally different way. And that's how we need to look at the Psalms. I hope this is making sense, because as David is writing the Psalms, or Asaph, or whoever is writing them, these Psalms, there is something that they're expressing to God, or something they're expressing from their heart about what's going on in their life. But the real thing is, how does that apply to me? What can I do with that? How do I see that in my life and make application? And so that's why I want to say Andy and Jim have done a really good job of bringing that to light, but it's important that we always keep that in mind. I said all that to say this. Psalm 69 uses a lot of figurative language. It's clear that David is writing about himself. I think it's in verse 5 when he says, "O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from thee." And there's other verses too, but clearly David is writing about things that are going on in his life and things that are taking place in his experience as he's writing this with God. It's clearly from David and about David. But on top of that, there's a lot of messianic, I'll get it right one of these days, messianic prophecy here that you're going to see in this psalm. And you can't help but see it as you start going through and looking at this. So as David is crying out for help or praising God or whatever David is doing, he's also, if you will, bringing to light some many things that are going to take place whenever Christ is upon this earth. So there's kind of a dual purpose, if you will, in this writing that we can see Scripture's being fulfilled. Just real quick to kind of give you a general idea of what we're going to talk about. In verses 1 through 12, David is going to talk about his personal suffering. In verses 13 through 21, he's going to plea for deliverance. It's interesting, in 22 through 28, he's going to ask for, well, I guess you would call it justice. He's going to plead for justice. And then, of course, there is the ending, 29 through 36, where he talks about his praise to the Lord in spite of everything. So, Lord willing, we're going to get through all this. Okay, let's just jump in here, verses 1 through 4. We'll talk about his life and what he's pleading for first. So I'm going to read the first four verses. Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. Excuse me. So David begins this psalm, if you will, with a description of how he feels or what he's suffering, what he's enduring in life. Would you say that David is feeling pain, agony, distress? Not just some, but a lot of it, deep despair. I stop and I think about when he says, I've sunk in a deep mire and there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the floods overflow me. How many of you have ever been out in the ocean and you're always a little bit afraid because at some point in time, that ocean just drops off? And if you can't swim, that's a scary idea. And sometimes if you can swim, it's still a scary idea. Or maybe you've just been a person who's been in a swimming pool and you know that you shouldn't be on the deep end because you can't touch bottom. And if you do, you hope you can push far enough to get back up so you don't drown. It's a horrible feeling inside to think that, you know, I could drown. And to be stuck in a mire where you can't get out. So David brings to mind that. And then in verse 3 he says, I'm weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God. So not only is that feeling of the waters and the mire going on, but he says, I'm just parched from the crying and my eyes are dry. And you ever been in those situations where you just feel overwhelmed? And you don't know what to do or where to go. And then he gives us the reason. This fourth passage or fourth scripture here, it's really kind of interesting. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. David says, the people that hate me, let's not get into how many hairs we have on our head, but David says, those who hate me can't be counted or without number. And you notice he says, without cause. Have you ever been hated without a cause? People just hate you to hate you because you are who you are or whatever. And he goes on and he says, those who would destroy me are powerful. So he says, there's not only people who hate me, but there's people who want to destroy me, and they have the ability. They have power. They have the ability to do it. And then he goes on and he says, and I have to replace something I didn't even steal. I have to reimburse people for things that I didn't do. You ever been there? Just to keep peace? Talk about a great injustice, to be hated for no reason, to be stuck in a place where people want to kill you and there's really nothing you can do about it, to be, if you will, in a place where people, you know, they just want to destroy you. As I read that, I thought, you know, how many people in the first century church could answer yes to that, who were willing to die for the cause of Christ? We've got it pretty good, don't we? Well, let's move on. Verse 5. 5 through 12. O God, it is thou who dost know my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from thee. May those who wait for thee not be ashamed, though through me, O Lord, God of hosts. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's son. For zeal thy house consumed me, and the reproach of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards. Excuse me. So David goes on to describe, if you will, the scorn, the shame, the suffering, everything that's taking place, if you will, through all this. In verse 5 and 6, he says, verse 5, he says, in the midst of all this suffering, he says, Lord, you know my foolishness. You know me. And you know that I'm not perfect. My wrongs are not hidden from you. David realizes he's not perfect. David realizes that God knows everything to the very nth degree about him. He knows David better than David knows David. Does God know us that well? He knows the words that are going to come out of your mouth before they ever come out. He knows the intents of our heart. He knows everything about us, down to our foolishness and everything that we do, along with the righteousness. He knows. Verse 6, we see an important truth, if you will, as David does, I guess you would say, a self-examination. I read this many times. He said, may those who wait for thee not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek thee not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. David wants to be sure, if you will, that the decisions that he makes, the things that he does, everything in his relationship with God is not something that is going to bring shame upon God or cause somebody else to stumble. And I said that to say this, that takes self-examination. It means we have to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and see, why am I doing what I'm doing? What's really going on in my heart? And remember, we can't just trust our hearts, because our hearts will lie to us, won't they? So we have to put our hearts up and expose them, if you will, to the Word of God and see, what is my heart really doing? Where am I really standing in relation to being right with God? And am I doing something that would cause others to stumble? This morning I had a thought, and I wrote it down here. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, we're warned about not being a stumbling block. How easy is it to become a stumbling block to somebody who may be new in the faith? Or maybe they just trust you that much. One thing that used to scare my grandfather, who was a preacher, is people would sit there and say, well, I believe this because Ted, that was his name, because Ted said this. And he told me several times, he said, Mike, that scares me to death, because I don't want people to do it because I said it. I want them to do it or not do it because the Bible says it and they read it themselves. We need to make sure that the things that we do, the things that we say, everything about us is about Scripture. And we can read it and prove it there. Not because somebody else gave us an advice, this is what I think or this is what I said. That's how we become stumbling blocks whenever we start using our lives or our decisions or the things that we think as the guide for our life. Let it always be Scripture. And may people never be ashamed of the stance that we take if it's for truth. How can you be ashamed if you're going to stand for truth? Because God will stand with you. Thoughts or comments before I go on? Okay. Verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. Verse 8, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. So here we have one of those messianic illusions, I'll get it right, prophecy, if you will, that we see. And of course, we know in John chapter 5, when Jesus makes a statement about, or John makes a statement about Jesus and how his brothers, his family, didn't even believe in him. He says, point blank, they don't believe, or, you know, John says, they don't believe in him. So here is Jesus, the Son of God, living with a family, and his family actually thinks he's loony. They think he's nuts. Verse 9, for zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. So there's a couple more prophecies or a couple more things that we pick out of this one. The first quotation in verse 9, it says, for zeal for thy house has consumed me. Well, in John chapter 2, well, let's just turn over there real quick. Hold your place here. John chapter 2. Excuse me. So, of course, the setting is Jesus has come into town, Jerusalem. And he comes upon the temple, and what's taking place here? A lot of buying and selling, and people are merchandising God. Let's just pick up in verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. So here's the setting. Jesus has drove everything out to purify or cleanse, if you will, the temple of all of the impurity. Verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume me. Now, they didn't know or remember that right then, but they got it later. So again, prophecy fulfilled. The second quotation in 9 of chapter 69. And the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. It's interesting how Paul makes this application in Romans chapter 15. So if you want to hold your place here again, let's go back to Romans chapter 15. I want to pick up in verse 1. Paul is making an application here in Romans 15 that each one of us, as he's talking to the Romans, but this applies to us too, each one of us need to have a desire to care for and please his neighbor and build him up. Verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and his edification. Verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fall upon thee. Fall upon me. I'll get it right. The reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. So what Paul is trying to bring to light here is we need to be concerned about others and pleasing and not impressing, if you will and our desires upon those who are sometimes weaker. And, you know, if you stop and you look at the early church, how many times do you see that really not being the thing that was taking place? Paul and Peter writing to the early Christians about the need to love and care and cherish for the other ones that are weaker. To not impose upon them something that isn't in Scripture or something that you just think is right, but rather to act with love. It's interesting, whenever the Gentiles were first coming in to be in the church, they were realizing that, you know, the Jews are now realizing that, hey, the gospel's for everybody. Salvation's for everybody. And the Gentiles come in, and of course, everything about a Gentile and how they live and what they eat and everything that they do is repulsive, if you will, to the Jews. And so the Jews are trying to impress upon them the need to, well, you need to be like us. You need to follow, you know, the laws of eating and all of these things. You need to follow circumcision. You need to do all of these things. And then they find out that, no, that's not so. And it's interesting, whenever they gather together at the council in Jerusalem, they finally decide, you know, the only thing we really need to impress upon them is a couple of things that, you know, they don't eat the things that are really an abomination to the Jews, if you want to call it that. Don't eat things that are strangled. Don't do this. Don't do those things. But you're free to serve God. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to do all of these things. But here they were. They were trying to impress upon others their ideas. How many times have people, even today, I can recall this whenever my wife was first baptized and all these people were telling her, you need to do this and you have to do that and you got to do this. And I'm going, I don't think that's in Scripture. It was a hard time for her. It's a hard time for a young Christian to realize sometimes the things that they're doing are wrong and they need to change. And so it's with love and compassion and nourishment that we lead them in the right way. So, again, we need to always keep in mind or keep it front in our mind the need to encourage and build up and not cause other people to stumble. Okay, I'm doing a lot of talking. Nobody's speaking. I'll keep going. Back to Psalm 69. Verse 11. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of drunkards. David realizes and makes a very clear point that, how do I want to say this? Even in his humility and his suffering, people are still slandering and gossiping. There's like a target on him. People are going to make fun of him. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, and whenever he was being crucified, and whenever Jesus was going through all the things that he went through, how many people made fun of him and mocked him and slandered him while he was on trial? A lot of people. There was a target on his back. How easy is it for the world to pick out somebody who is righteous, if you will, and holy, and yet make fun of them, slander their name, speak evil about them. So you see what David is going through. Verse 13, let's keep going. But as for me, my prayer is to thee, O Lord, at an acceptable time. It's interesting. He doesn't say do it right now. I'll just stop here right now. I read this many times, and I finally realized there is something about David that's different that maybe I, for sure, and most of us need to look at. Whenever he's praying to God, he says, now, Lord, this is my prayer, but it's at an acceptable, when it's the right time. I'm going to let you be in control of it. But this is my heart's desire. O God, in thy greatness of thy loving kindness, answer me with thy saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, and may the deep not swallow me up, and may the pit not shut its mouth on me. So David is asking for favor, compassion. He's looking for something that he knows, this God that he serves, who is a covenant God, and he's a God of abundant love, loving kindness, mercy, grace, anything that you want to bring up. He says, this is what I really expect and know that you'll bring to me in the time that it's right. And it's interesting, in verse 14, he says, deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. Remember verses 1 and 2, the feeling that he had, what he was going through? He says, deliver me from that. Can you get me out of that? Help me through this. Don't help, or help me so that I'm not overwhelmed. How many times whenever we're overwhelmed or we're feeling that feeling of where do I go, or I'm lost and I don't even know where to turn, do we pray to God and say, you know, I don't know what I need, I just need help. I've been there. I don't know about you, but I've been there. Lord, I don't even know what I need, but I just need help, and I'm going to put it in your hands. Help me so that I'm not swallowed up in all of this. And David knows in this prayer that God will answer him. God will answer his prayer. It'll be according to God's will, but God will answer him. God will take care of him. Do we really have that kind of faith and knowledge and devotion to God to know that even whenever I pray, this is what I'm praying for, but even if God says, no, not at this time, it's okay. God is going to do works through you, through me, through people, and you can work with him, or you can work against him, but he's still going to use you to his glory. And David knows this. verse 16. Answer me, O God, for thy loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of thy compassion, turn to me. Do not hide thy face from thy servant, for I am in distress, answer me quickly. There is the one thing that caught my eye, though. He says, I really want you to answer me quickly. I need help, and I need it now. He says, according to your timing, okay, but he says, really, I need it now. Is it wrong to pray for something to happen now? No. Sometimes I do. I need help, and I need it now. And maybe it's just patience. Or sit and just be still and wait on God. But I need to know what to do. And if you have a prayer that is earnestly praying to God, says, I need help and I need it now, and you're faithful and you're just and you're really looking with humility to God for answers, he's going to answer that prayer. You can know that. But be prepared for the answer. Verse 18, O draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Draw near to my soul. Right there is part of the answer. Let God be deep within your heart, within your soul. Whenever we're sitting and we're looking at God and we're looking to Him and striving and our eyes on Him and on the cross of Christ, a lot of the things in this world really don't matter anymore. They really don't. We find peace and comfort in just knowing that I'm right with God and He'll take care of the issue. And maybe I'm going to have to go through more, Chuck. Right, right. We have to pray with the right attitude, the right motive. So God will hear you and God will answer. So verse 18 again, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. Thou dost know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before thee. David says, you know the situation. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I've been in issues to where I'm sitting there going, like I said, I'm going, I don't even know what to pray for. And of course, there's a blessing there that we know that whenever we're weak and we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit's the one that intercedes for us, isn't he? But the point is God knows everything that's going on. He knows the solution that needs to be. It's will we humble ourselves and pray the right prayer and say, I'm just going to trust in you. And David knows that. So let's move on. 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me drink. So I think most of us can recognize, I'm going to run out of time again, boy. I think most of us recognize a couple of these things here. First off, in Matthew chapter 27, we're not going to take the time to turn there because we don't have the time. But it talks about whenever they mixed gall and vinegar together and gave it to Christ to drink at Golgotha while he's hanging on the cross. And then he tasted it and he wouldn't drink it. Matthew chapter, you can write this down, Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 and 34. So again, another prophetic fulfillment, if you will, that takes place here. And of course, David is talking, if you will, in figurative language of how bad things are and what he's going through and the bitter poison that he's having to drink and go through, the things that he's going through. And then verse, I think I missed one. And then, of course, the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. Again, Jesus is being suffering, if you will, for the things that he's going through. And he makes that statement, if you will, also. Let's go on verse 22. May their table be for them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out thine indignation on them, and may thy burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate. May none of them dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him alone. Thou thyself hast smitten, and they tell of the pain of those whom thou hast wounded. Do thou add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into thy righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Wow. So now David calls for judgment. He calls for judgment to fall upon his enemies. And this prayer is, to me, this is a pretty severe prayer in this psalm. David says, let their name be erased from the book of life. That's pretty severe. He says, How important is, let me ask you this, how important it is it to you that your name's recorded in the Book of Life? Anybody here who does not want their name recorded in the Book of Life? Because we know where that's going to end up. It's not going to be well for you in eternity. To know that I am eternally separated from God and heaven and all the joys and blessings that go with it. To make a statement that says they are treating me so evil and they are so harshly treating me and they're so bad, they just need their name erased from the Book of Life. While that may be true, that's a harsh thing. And of course, if they don't change, that's what's going to happen. And it's a fervent plea. I don't know about you, but as I read that, and I thought, I don't know that I would ask for anybody to be eternally condemned. But that's what David does, and in his righteous prayer, if you will, or in this, he's leaving it to God. And again, it's for these people. If they change, things can go well for them. But if they don't change, things are not going to go well for them. It's a fervent plea that's vented toward the enemies of God. Really, that's what we're doing, is we're making a prayer that is really in line with God's will, that those who are enemies of God are going to be abolished and forever abolished to the gates of Hades, if you will. So, it took me some time to get over that verse. I'll be honest with you. It took me a little time to get over that and finally figure out what was going on. I want to move on down just real quick, the last couple of verses 29 through 36, if you'll grant me that time. Verse 29, I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with the horns and hoofs. The humble have seen it and are glad. For you who seek God, let your heart revive. And from the Lord hear, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. And the descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. A couple of quick things. David brings to mind, if you will, the oversight that God, there is no place that you can go. There is nothing that does not fall upon God's view of what's going on. And he continually is deserving, if you will, of our sacrifice and praise and honor and glory toward him. And David brings that to mind. It's interesting to me, and I want to say this. David is a great example for us. If you look at, in spite of everything that David is going through, I want to end with this, and I want you to hear it plainly and clearly. David, in spite of everything that he is going through and everything that he's prayed about, in spite of all of the trials that he's going through, he's still giving praise to God. He's still looking to God as the solution for his issues and problems and heartache and everything that's going on. And he realizes that God will bless him no matter what. Do we really believe that ourselves? As I was reading through this, and I thought, if there is an application to be made from this, it's in these last verses. I will praise you in the good and the bad. I will trust in you.